And thanks for joining us here at Dayspring. We are excited to be a part of your spiritual journey today. We are committed to helping people just like you experience every blessing God has for you as you grow deeper in love and devotion to Him. We believe with all of our hearts that as you grow in your love for God, you will also grow in your love for others and will experience a changed life that changes other lives as a result. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, you can always check us out online by navigating to dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. Please feel free to contact me if you have any questions about today's message or your spiritual journey, or if you just want more information about Dayspring. I'd love to help you get connected into our community. So Joaquin and I were standing in a small church in Iquitos, Peru. There were only about 25 people in the service, and it was time to worship. In front, the worship leader was significantly older than me, which tells you something because I am 51. And behind him, about 10 feet, was a young, early 20s acoustic guitar player. Now, it wasn't my first Spanish worship service. In Honduras, we had attended a church service that was louder than any rock concert that I have ever been to in my life. I know because I took out my phone and turned on my decibel meter app and measured it. Here we run between 85 to 95 decibels during worship, but at this church in Honduras, they were running 117 decibels consistently. I don't think they ever got below 95 decibels. And because in Central and South America, churches in everywhere are just made out of tile, stone, and concrete. There isn't any carpet or soundproofing. The sound just bounces around getting louder and louder. And in Honduras, there was this lady who I am sure knew Moses personally. And she had a shofar, which is a horn that dates back to Bible times. That's why I know she knew Moses personally. And she wasn't afraid to use it as she danced back and forth in her row. All of the regulars in the church gave her a wide berth. There were like two rows on either side of her that were just empty. And we knew some of the songs, but in English, of course, so we could kind of sing along. But this service in Iquitos was my first Peruvian church experience, and I was ready to sing in English or bad Spanish, which was the best I could do at that time. It's taken me several years to sing decently in Spanish, but I was ready to give it the old college try. That was Siri on my... So the song leader said, Somos Nuevo Cinco. Of course, I didn't catch that, so Joaquin had to tell me Psalm 95. The guitar started strumming, people started singing, and I was lost. I looked around, wait, they had a few hymnals. No, those weren't hymnals, those were Bibles. They had pulled out their Bibles, but most were singing by heart, from memory. And it finally dawned on me that they were literally singing Psalm 95 from the King James Version in Spanish. And then they sang a few more psalms just like that. And try as I might, I could not keep up. I didn't have a Spanish Bible with me, and my YouVersion app was failing me because I had no internet. The only thing that I could do was just listen and watch. And to be honest, their overall singing sounded a little bit like the people that we make fun of on the American Idol auditions every year, which left me with just watching. The worship leader didn't look all that enthusiastic. And then I caught a glimpse of that young guitar player, and he looked bored out of his mind. He was lifelessly strumming with just a blank look on his face. After the service, this guitarist made his way to me, and in broken English, he asked me if I knew this song. And he started playing and singing a Matt Redman song that we do here at Dayspring in English. I sang along with him. And then he started playing a Chris Tomlin tune, But what was really interesting to me was his body language. His eyes lit up, his body was fully engaged, and he actually had a smile on his face. He clearly loved worship. I couldn't believe that this was the same guy that I had just watched during worship. So I asked him how he knew those songs. YouTube, he replied. And I was reminded in that moment that we live in a global world now. YouTube and Facebook and all the stuff that we take for granted in the United States are everywhere. And the churches in Peru are struggling to connect with young people because they are still singing Psalm 95 in the King James Version in their services, and their young people have moved on. Before the internet, no one would have known that there were other options. But now there are too many options, and people are used to being entertained on YouTube and TV and the movies, and they have expectations that are hard to meet. You know, the same is true for pastors and sermons. Just like YouTube and Facebook deliver fantastic worship done in huge churches where they can afford all of the glitz and glamour of Hollywood, and their weekend sound sounds like an overproduced album whose singers never have pitch problems, never forget the words. We now have the most fantastic preachers and teachers available to us at the push of the button. And it's a great thing. I honestly praise Jesus for teachers like Craig Groeschel, Stephen Furtick, and Andy Stanley, who have certainly impacted my life as much as they collectively impact millions of people around the globe every week in some internet platform. But they also put a lot of pressure on us regular guys, the regular teachers of the word, to be just as entertaining and charismatic in their delivery of God's word. It's hard not to compare your pastor and wish that they were just a little bit more like that other person. And as your pastor, it's also hard for me not to play the comparison game, to feel like I need to be bigger and better than those other guys, or maybe even in the same league. This is one of the reasons that I love the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, John taught us about what I like to think of as the great reversal. The last half of verse 21 in chapter 1 says that God has used our foolish preaching to save those who would believe. God doesn't need us to be the biggest, the best, the smartest, the most well-educated, the brightest. At the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit who does the work of transforming lives. Even the words of fantastic speakers are empty without the Holy Spirit bringing them to life in someone. So, before we move on, why don't we pray that He would bring them to life in us right now? Father, thank you that your great work around the world doesn't depend on our talents. You don't need our talents for your name to be known. We have the privilege, when we submit ourselves to you, of sometimes being used toward that end, but at the end of the day, it really is all about the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. What pressure that takes off of all of us. And now, in these moments, Father, we pray that you would bring the words of your word to life in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the church in Corinth might not have been connected to the World Wide Web, but that didn't mean that there wasn't the same kind of pressure to deliver that us 21st century guys feel every now and then. Because Corinth was a hub city for the Roman Empire, all of the philosophies of the world found a home in the Corinthian streets. All of them were competing for followers, and even in that day, it was the brilliant speakers and debaters who caught the limelight. To outsiders, this weird offshoot of the Jewish faith, we know it as Christianity, was just one of a thousand philosophies trying to gain traction among the people. It was in this context and cultural climate that Paul spoke about Jesus. So let's pick it up right at the top of chapter 2 this morning. If you're joining us online, you can find message notes on our website if you want to follow along that way. When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of God. You know, of all the people, Paul could have held his own, even excelled at competing with the brightest and best. Remember that he had the best training and the best mentors. He grew up arguing the nuances of the Old Testament scriptures with the brightest of the bright in their time. Debating scriptures was actually one of the cornerstones of training for Jewish rabbis. You didn't rise to prominence like he did if you couldn't deliver a flowery speech and debate your opponent into the ground. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees valued. That's what made Paul the kind of Jew that little Jewish boys wanted to grow up to become like. But instead of pulling out all the stops, Paul kept it simple. The focus of the gospel is the death of Christ. The gospel is a simple truth. Paul wasn't trying to gain followers of Paul. He wanted people to be followers of Christ. He wanted them to trust in the message, not the messenger. Billy Graham used this same simple approach in his message for that very reason. Both men understood that it is the Holy Spirit alone who transforms a heart. Spiritual work can only be done in the spiritual realm. And worship and prayer are the only ways that we have to impact the spiritual realm. But even then, it is still not our work that gets done. It's the Holy Spirit's work. That's his domain. And the Holy Spirit is more inclined to do his thing through us when we present ourselves as available in humility. Now, these words aren't just true for pastors, by the way. Sharing your faith is an instrumental step in the discipleship process. We've just learned this. It's a top 5 exercise that catalyzes growth, helping a baby Christian move toward spiritual adulthood. One of the biggest fears that keeps people from sharing their faith is not knowing what to say. It's feeling inadequate to argue the merits of the gospel. It's that feeling that we might not get something right and mess up someone's eternity. Like, what if they ask a question that we can't answer? What if they start debating the hard things like, how can a loving God condemn people to hell? Or what makes you different from the Mormons or the Catholics or the Buddhists or the Muslims? Or Christianity is a crutch for weak people who need one. Or all Christians are hypocritical. Why would I want to be one of them? Like, if we learn anything from Paul, it's that we don't have to worry about all of those answers. When we share the gospel, we don't have to worry about it. We can keep it simple. The power is in the cross of Jesus and how that has changed your life. No one can argue against your story. Not having an answer to one of those hard questions just means that you have an opportunity to go on a journey of discovery with someone who needs Jesus. And really, all of those questions aren't yours to solve. It's the Holy Spirit's job to transform lives, not yours. We don't have to answer all of those hard questions. God can handle the answers himself. It's okay for us to say, I don't know, but I'll look into it with you. Your conversation might be the very thing God uses to plant a seed that someone else waters and another someone reaps. Without the seed, there is no harvest. So keep it simple, like Paul. Tell your story. Here's how Jesus has made a difference in my life. Everyone in this room can have that conversation. In fact, just knowing you can isn't enough. Let's not stop there. Take it a step further and consider for a moment, who should you be praying for, and then sharing with the simple gospel message of Jesus. At the same time that you're praying for that person, you might want to pray against whatever's holding you back. Fear is a liar. Now, as we move on, focusing on the simplicity of the gospel doesn't mean that there isn't also complexity. It's just that the complexity can come later. Paul continues in verse 6, "Yet, when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten." Now, here we have some insight into the mind of the believers in Corinth. Remember that they were new to the Christian experience. Most of them weren't Jews who had converted. They were pagans who had converted. And the only experience that they had with religion was what they brought to Christianity from what they had walked away from. And what made for a successful religion from their perspective was charismatic speech and flowery arguments, the opposite of Paul's approach. But now they had Apollos. He did have a different strategy than Paul. It wasn't better or worse, just different. It was unique to Apollos, and it fit in better with what these new Christians expected their new philosophy of life to be, just like the others, only about Jesus. So, of course, Apollos must be better than Paul. And Paul's response is basically, yes, the gospel is simple, and at the same time, the gospel is a complex mystery. The gospel is a complex mystery. But when Paul was there with them, they weren't ready for that complexity. It was meat, not milk. The gospel is very much like an iceberg. The 20% that you can see above the water is simple. It's the 80% below the surface of the water that is a mystery. And even at that, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the 20% that you can see still doesn't make sense to those who are perishing. But it's still the 80% that will sink them. Paul continues in verse 7, "No, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. The rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. That is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, the word Paul uses for mystery in verse 7 is from the Greek word mysterion, which refers to something that was previously hidden that has now been revealed. And that mystery is carried on the wings of wisdom. Not wisdom of this world, but wisdom from another nature. Wisdom that has been around since before the world began. And it doesn't make sense to human minds. I mean, think about it. All of the man-made religions in the world make sense from a human perspective. You have to do something to get to heaven. That makes sense to us. I do, therefore I get. It's a simple transaction, just like the kind we make every day in our lives. That's why every other religion in the world makes sense and works that way. Only the wisdom of a God, not of this world, would come up with a plan that saves you before you do something. That makes no sense to us. Nothing operates that way. And we get it because it has been revealed to us. And we understand it the way Paul says that the rulers of this world don't understand it in verse 8. The word for understand means a knowledge born of a deep personal understanding. We get it. They, the rulers of this world, may be able to say what we say we believe, but without the Holy Spirit, they are just parroting words. They don't understand because it's the Holy Spirit who can make sense of the mystery. And the rulers in this verse may not even mean human rulers. None of the rulers at that time, from Herod to Pilate or even the Emperor Claudius in Rome, were known for any wisdom. And while all truth comes from God, whether the person acknowledges it or not, all human wisdom, anything that doesn't come from God, finds its source in Satan. No matter how good it sounds, there are only two sources. And of those two, only one of them is actually wise. So the rulers Paul is referring to could be the spiritual and demonic rulers of the age, which would mean that even Satan and all of his minions didn't understand God's great mystery as it unfolded before their very eyes. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan honestly thought that he had won a victory. He never grasped the significance of the cross or the truths of heaven. If he had understood, he would have done everything he could to keep Christ alive. And in fact, theologian Warren Wiersbe suggests that it is now through the church that these truths are still being revealed, even to the demonic principalities and powers. We know more than they do, which means that this wisdom still applies to us today. The last half of verse 9 comes from Isaiah 64:4. And the promise in it was given to the Jewish nation who was waiting for God to deliver them from Babylon, which he did after 70 years of exile. However, here, Paul applies this promise to the church. There is so much more mystery than that we have yet to uncover. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. We can't even imagine. No matter what we face, God is working his marvelous plan out in our lives, and it is so fantastic that even our puny human minds can't comprehend it. In fact, even what we do know now is just a tiny piece of the whole. And in these next few verses, Paul will bring up one of the complexities of the gospel that people still struggle to wrap their minds around. And as he does, he will also answer the next logical question. If man can't figure this mystery out on his own, then how does anybody understand the truth of the gospel? He says this in verse 10. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. Now, taking a bit of a rabbit trail will help us understand the whole of this passage before we move on. In this one sentence, Paul raises the theological issue of election and predestination. And if you read that sentence as only related to what Paul has already mentioned in the past few verses, then you are beginning to understand the tension between simple and complex. There is more to this sentence than meets the eye. To understand what this sentence communicates, we have to understand that all three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in the process of salvation. First, God put a plan in place before the foundation of the world were laid. And part of that plan was to elect or choose or predestine you and me to reveal the mystery of salvation to. What that means is that our sovereign God put a plan in place for you. Out of all of the fruits in the world, God picked you off of the tree. You didn't jump into his hand. He chose you. The other side of this theological argument is that we actually did jump into his hands. This is the truth that we have come to him of our own free will. Can you see the tension? Did God choose me to be saved, or did I choose him to save me? Scholars have argued about this one theological tension for centuries. Calvin and Wesley are two of the most noted theological voices, and they had opposite views, and they've impacted all of Christianity since then with their arguments for and against free will. Most churches have their roots on one side of the argument or the other. Now, the whole argument isn't found in this one verse. This verse is just part of the overall evidence that is used to support election and predestination. But God chose us to reveal these things too, which also means that he chose not to reveal these truths to some. And it does illustrate one of the great mysteries of our faith. And just a little theology lesson for us. When two biblical truths seemingly collide and can't be explained away, truth is usually found in the tension between the two. Or we're still missing a piece of evidence or information. But in this case, they are equally true. I have been chosen by God, and I came to him of my own free will. And someday, I will understand how those two truths can be simultaneously true. So back to understanding the process of salvation, God chose us to reveal his truth to. The Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed his life for us, and the Holy Spirit, the topic of what Paul writes about, reveals it to us. All three persons of God are involved. But on to Paul's point in these verses, verse 10, but it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit, for his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom like those other philosophies. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. Paul is showing us that in every part of our experience with God, it is the Holy Spirit who powers the gospel. The gospel is powered by the Holy Spirit. This is why it doesn't matter whether you use simple teaching or like Paul or more eloquent wisdom like Apollos. It isn't either of their words that bring life. It's only the Holy Spirit at work revealing mysteries that changes lives. And in fact, these verses give us four ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 12 tells us that he dwells in us. And verses 10 and 11 tells us that he searches out the truths of God and communicates them to us. And in verse 13, we see that he teaches us or reveals to us the truths of God's wisdom found in God's word. Just as Joaquin teaches me the language of the Spanish, the Holy Spirit teaches us the language of God, so to speak. And out of that language, he gives us the words to speak those truths in our language. Like, this is fantastic news for us. Have you ever felt unworthy, unready, or unprepared to talk about Christ with someone or to do something that God has laid on your heart? These words are for you. The Holy Spirit takes our words spoken in humility and breathes life into people with them. And he takes our actions and makes them a sacrifice pleasing to God. What's really funny is that often he uses our weaknesses and mistakes to get the job done more than he uses our strengths. I can't tell you how many times I've messed up leading worship, started in the wrong key, singing the wrong words, forgetting the words altogether, and then had someone come up to me after the service to tell me how much that mess up moved them. This isn't an excuse to be unprepared or do shoddy work for him. We should always offer our best. But even when we fall short, especially when we fall short, people usually see Jesus just a little bit more than they would have otherwise. It's another great reversal. Take this thought another step. In your life, where have you been holding back because you haven't felt qualified or ready or able to do whatever he's calling you to do? Maybe it's time to quit making excuses and believe in faith that when we say God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called, that means you. And in verses 14 to 16, we find the fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he communicates to us, he teaches us, and then in these verses we see that it is the Holy Spirit who matures us, who grows us up, who brings understanding. Now the contrast in these verses is between the saved person, called spiritual in this translation, and the unsaved person. And other translations call that the natural man, between the spiritual and the natural. One with the Holy Spirit, one without. In the next chapter, Paul will introduce a third type of person, the carnal man, who is an immature Christian who refuses to grow up. But for now, Paul identifies two types of people. One of the marks of maturity for the spiritual person is discernment. Only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit have the ability to see the iceberg below the surface and to understand who they really are. Discernment is one of the things that gives us the mind of Christ that Paul talks about, the ability to see the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. So I guess our final question here is this: is the Holy Spirit powering your life? Though Paul hasn't let us in on the third person yet, we know that there really are three types of people: those who do not follow Christ, and those who follow him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there are those who are somewhere in between, not really living under the power of the Holy Spirit. Which one are you? If you are sold out for Jesus, then be encouraged today. Press on. Go share the truth of the gospel. It will help you grow. And you might even introduce someone to Jesus. If you have yet to follow Jesus, come talk to me after the service. I'd love to introduce you to him. And if you're watching online, you can always email me at chris@dayspringfellowship.com. If you are what the Apostle John calls lukewarm in the book of Revelation, it might be time to ask the Holy Spirit to turn up the heat in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we don't walk through this life alone, that you don't expect us to come to you at all without the Holy Spirit's help, or even become like your Son without the Holy Spirit's help. We just don't have that much power on our own. And thank you that you don't rely on us to communicate truth to those you've chosen. Make us messengers of your truth who aren't afraid to speak, because we know that the Holy Spirit will do the work for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. We'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to stop in person for a weekend service, or call or email us with your questions. If you'd like to partner with Dayspring financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. You can check out the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.